this idea of biblical stewardship, just to take us as a church and by the hand lovingly and walk all of us, staff, volunteers, if this is your first Sunday that you've ever been with us, welcome. Take all of us by the hand from the heart and walk us through this concept. Last Sunday morning, Pastor Rick outlined Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, and just gave a great overview of what it means to be a steward biblically and the concept of biblical stewardship. Here in front of me, you see some decorations, just subtle, helpful reminders that biblical stewardship does include money. And this month, we are going to talk about money and finances and giving and tithing and things like that. But here in front of me is just a subtle reminder that it's even more than that. That is just but one piece of this biblical stewardship puzzle. And so for the rest of this month, as you look up here and you have a chance to walk around and you see the reminders of our family, our money and our giving and the time that we have, the resources that God allows us to have and hold on to and be good stewards of is what we're talking about this month. So for today, from here, as pastors, we've been praying and sitting and thinking through and try to put some handles on our desire that God's placed in our heart to touch on some very specific things when it comes to biblical discipleship. Stewardship. Today, for example, we're going to look at grace-filled living and what it takes. This is a commercial for tonight and the remaining Sunday evenings here in January. We're going to kind of put our money where our mouth is, if you will, and we don't want to just preach at you. We want to encourage you and remind you and share some things and, again, walk through this with you. So tonight, we're going to put our money where our mouth is. And the remaining Sunday evening services here in January, we're going to utilize Dave Ramsey and some of his teaching. And so tonight, you were here last Sunday for an incredible movie called War Room. You got popcorn and refreshments and lots of fellowship. And we want to kind of carry that same idea over. And I don't think we're having popcorn tonight. But the idea that we're going to utilize some tools to help all of us sharpen our skills when it comes to our finances. And so if you have been through Dave Ramsey's financial peace seminars, this is a good refresher. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, I would invite you to come out tonight. Just some very practical application of biblical principles pertaining to stewardship and biblical stewardship when it comes to our finances. And so we want to do what we can to assist you in that. We have the audio and the video of that, and we can point you in the right direction, and the pastor will talk more about that tonight and in the weeks to come. But for today, let's stay in the realm of biblical stewardship, and let's look at the grace-filled living side of this. Following after Jesus should come simply and purely out of faith, trust, and obedience to the Lord and Savior, and never from an agenda. And as we dive into this morning, it is easy for us, coming out of last week's message, and again, just a general overview, laying out some great Bible truths and verses from Luke chapter 16 about what it means, and that the Bible does in fact talk about stewardship, and that in that conversation is money, time, talent, service, spiritual gifts, and many other things that we will cover for the remaining time this month. And what exercising godly, biblical stewardship involves total dedication. It really does. When you look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, survey the Psalms, the Proverbs, you go into the biographical or the historical text of Scripture in the Old Testament, even into the prophetical writings and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, major and minor, and the application that we can make. When you take even a quick survey of the Old Testament and the New Testament and you smash it all together, we will clearly see a couple of things. God interacting with mankind to get them to do some things and to get them to stop doing some things. Isn't that right? Think right now of your absolute all-time favorite Bible story, or what we call Bible character. Is it Moses? David? Ruth? Is it Daniel in the lion's den? Is it the ark? Parting of the Red Sea? What is it? When you think about that story and what it is about that story and how God continue to uses that story in your life to encourage you, to admonish you, to challenge you, that's what it's really about, isn't it? There are 9 characteristics of godly stewards. Godly stewards have an unrivaled love for their master. Godly stewards are disciples that are immersed in his cause. Godly stewards acknowledge the master's rights. And what I mean by that is, you know, in this day and age, especially in the Western Hemisphere and this great land of the United States of America, we love our rights, our inalienable, God-given rights that God gives to us that we have written down in sacred documents to our country in the form of our Constitution and Bill of Rights. But you've also been at Walmart, in line at the customer service, behind some lady that doesn't have a receipt, and she's demanding that they return this because she has rights. My grandfather, my mother's father was an Army veteran. And I remember being at an auto parts store with him in Belleville, and he felt like he wasn't getting a good deal. The honest truth is that that grandfather was very cheap. And so he was always trying to haggle. I remember him haggling down and trying to barter down a tub of worms at a bait shop. And so as a little boy, I remember standing at his side at an auto parts store in Belleville and him pounding his fist on the table and saying, "I'm a veteran. I have rights." And I remember thinking as a little boy, we're just trying to buy car parts, Grandpa. Like, we respect your service and we're grateful for that. And so we love our rights, don't we? What I mean by that is that godly stewards acknowledge the master's right. Let me explain it this way. It's an acknowledgement that, as Pastor Rick said last week in the opening sermon in this series, every single thing that you and I have, touch, see, taste, enjoy, and experience is from the Lord. And we have been called to be godly stewards of those things. For this example, our time, our family, and our finances. And there are many things that would fall under this umbrella. J.H. Jowett, I think that's how you say the gentleman's name, said this quote, "The true measure of your wealth is how much you would be worth if you lost it all." That is the perspective of a godly steward. Well, there's more. There's seven more characteristics of godly stewards. Godly stewards resist temptation to cheat the master. We talked about that last week in Luke 16. Godly stewards obey and give often, if not all the time, sacrificially. Godly stewards are surrendered individuals. They don't flip-flop like we see many examples going back in the Old Testament as you think about everything that you know about God's chosen people, Israel, all throughout the historical books, the Kings and the Chronicles, their historical record of their flip-flopping, right? You read the book of Kings and they were doing that which was right in their own eyes and God got a hold of their heart. They made promises. They would walk away, fall away, and God would call out to them and punish them to win them back and to get them to fall in love with him again. And they would make important and dedicated promises. They would do things like tear their clothes and shave their heads and cover themselves in ashes, rededicate the temple and bring out the books and tear down the idols. And it seems, if you look through the Old Testament, that lasted for sometimes just a few short years, every once in a while for a few generations, and then they would fall right back into that same exact thing. And so godly stewards are surrendered. But godly stewards are also, they know and they confess with everybody they meet that everything they have is from God. Godly stewards seek to grow as givers and givers with the right attitude. Godly stewards choose to use their lives to point to heaven. I'll never forget the Sunday morning service when I bowed my head and, more importantly, my heart and admitted that I was a sinner, that I needed a Savior, and I acknowledged God's free gift of salvation by His grace through my faith. The pastor of that church, his mother, was an elderly lady. She came up to me. She was the first person that met me in the back to shake my hand and acknowledge and encourage and congratulate me, just like we do here. And I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, "I've been praying for you." First person ever in my life. I was 17 years old. No one had ever said those words to me. "I've been praying for you." I don't know what that meant. I don't know what she knew about me, how much she knew of the story, how much She knew about me messing up my life and making poor decisions. But I know this, you could take it to the bank. Miss Loretta had been praying for me. And as I got to know her a little more, I'll just be honest. Growing up in church and getting in the church and getting into Sunday school and learning the books of the Bible. I got a brand new Scofield Bible from my in-laws for Christmas. That was my Christmas present. And I'll be honest, at that moment I thought, well, a nice shirt would be good too. I mean, it was the early days of being a Christian, right? And as I began to take on some of those things and the new man began to grow and the old man hopefully began to die in those early days, I remember watching Miss Loretta, that same woman that said that she was praying for me the day that I got saved. I remember sometimes thinking, take it down a couple notches. You ever met anybody like that? Like they love God so much. I mean, I love Jesus, but they really, you ever met somebody like that? That's somebody who understands what biblical stewardship is. That when it comes to every aspect of my life, I choose to live my life that points to heaven. You can't talk to that woman. She's going home to be with her Lord Savior now, just a few years ago. You couldn't talk to that woman for 30 seconds without her literally closing her eyes and praising, kind of like the lady in the movie last week, praising Jesus. And I miss that now. I want that now in my life. Well, one last one here. There are 9 characteristics of godly stewards. Godly stewards invest their hearts in heaven and eternal things. They believe in it. They follow after it. They cry out for it. They obey. They serve. They're thankful. And they live their life that way. What we're talking about here when we talk about grace-filled living is deep devotion. Time does not permit us today to explore everything. If you would have saw my dining room table last night as I was going over my notes and praying for you and praying for this morning, I had pieces of paper everywhere. I had so many verses, it was easy to go into my Logos Bible program and pull down verses. I was printing off stuff left and right, burning up the printer here over the last few weeks in preparation for this. You could take this in any number of directions. There is so much to be said about you and I embracing the idea of biblical stewardship and in everything in our life, our finances, our family, our time, our gift mix, all of that. But for sake of time, we might get snowed in, so we might be okay. But 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 9 is where I'd like to begin this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to turn there or scroll there. Here in 1 Chronicles 29 is just a quick glimpse into a group of people that made a decision led by a great spiritual leader to say, you know what, we are going to live our lives in those ways, following those type of characteristics, to embrace this idea of being good stewards of what God has given us. Here in 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 9, King David, who you and I know today is a man after God's own heart, is what we're about to see is literally living that out. Before we read this, I want to make the statement. A person's low view of God will hinder their willingness to follow. A person's low view of God will hinder their willingness to follow. Here in 1 Chronicles 29, 1 to 9, it says this. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of God the gold, for the things to be made of gold, and the silver, for the things of silver, and the brass, for the things of brass, and the iron, for the things of iron, and wood, for the things of wood. Onyx stones to be set, glistening stones, and diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because, notice this now, I have set my affection to the house of my God. I have mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given personally to the house of my God, over and above all that I prepared for the holy house. Even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and of 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of the work to be made by the hands of the artificers. That's just the skilled workman that would take the silver and gold and heat it and melt it and form it and fashion it into all the things that would be needed to decorate and cause the new temple to be ornate and to be worthy of the God that would dwell in it. It says in verse number 6, "And the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's worth offered willingly." This is a thumbnail sketch, a 5-minute window of time for you and I to look deep into the historical books of the nation of Israel, back into the core of the Old Testament, and see biblical stewardship. And a group of people realizing that if we come together, we can do great things for God. If we will choose to live out some of those characteristics and qualities, if we will choose to allow our lives to be grace-filled and now give back so that the brand new temple could be finished and it would be beautiful. And verse number 7 here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 says, "And they gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel from that place. And then the people rejoice for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart," say it with me, "they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy." Let me stop here and say this. If you see this passage and all you can think of is your portfolio, or all you can see is you're skimming to the back of your Bible to find out how much a talent is and try to make real-time, real-world calculations to find out how much millions of dollars of silver and gold and iron this is, don't. This passage of Scripture is not about the silver and gold. It's about their hearts choosing as a group corporately to come together and say, "We will, on this day, at this moment, choose as one to be biblical stewards of everything that God has given us." Now, the greater context here is that the temple is being rebuilt. And just like when this room was built, it cost money. They needed resources. And so, I don't know if you know this or not, but see how every one of those recessed cans above your head is glowing gold? That's the light bulb that is not lined with gold, okay? But you understand the concept, you understand the idea. It's the notion that people realized as a nation, as a group, coming together to say, "We, from this moment forward, we're going to do something different. We, as a people, are choosing to be faithful, biblical stewards and live a life filled with grace and give back to God what He's so richly given back to us." Romans 14:11 here is a great place to think of now. It says this, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess to God." Paul goes on in the next verse, Romans 14:12, to say, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." If I was in the middle of a VBS service and you weren't experienced adults with wisdom and your own family and friends, if this room was filled with boys and girls, this is the time where I personally would try to say it like this: "He's our Lord and our Savior." And boys and girls, not trying to offend anybody's intelligence, boys and girls, it's important that He is not just our Savior, but that He's our Lord also. Amen? It's a simple thought that a child could understand, and certainly grown-ups have experienced in our own lives. Every one of us must make a conscious and deliberate choice to allow God to be Lord and Savior, not just simply Savior. As I prayed through the transition from this text to the next one, to begin literally to begin to wrap this message up, you say, "Already?" Well, I got some stuff to get through before that. Hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. I just had a thought. And I've spent the last few weeks praying about this section and praying about this sentence. How to soften the blow. How to speak with wisdom, but how to speak truth in love. This is the best I could come up with. I know in my life, speaking of me, in my family, my wife, my kids, and everything that God's called me to be a biblical steward of, I know there might be a little more grace-filled living that would lead to a little more grace-filled giving if in my own life, Tuesday afternoon or Thursday after dinner, God wasn't sometimes treated like a good luck charm. If I didn't keep him in my pocket sometimes, like an old Lucky Rabbit's foot. Remember those? I don't see those in the gumball machines anymore. Do they still make those? Remember those? You got to be a certain age to remember those. Remember my grandma taking me to Woolworth's out in Adrian, Michigan, right out where they lived, and buying me a blue rabbit's foot. Had to have it. Didn't know what it meant. Didn't know it was supposed to bring me good luck. Didn't know I was supposed to rub it. I just knew it was blue and it was bright and that's all I could talk her into. Remember those? I know that in my own life, me, not you, me, there would be an opportunity for a lot more grace-filled living, which would produce some more grace-filled giving if I didn't keep God in my pocket like a good luck charm sometimes. I know that for me, there might be a little more grace-filled living which would breed or bring about some more grace-filled giving in my life if His name was always God and not just He. Now, I'll confess, I have said to my regret in past days, the man upstairs. The big guy in the sky. Anybody relate to that? If I held him as God, there might be a little more. There might be some more grace-filled living in my life, which would breed some more grace-filled giving if His name and His word weren't taken in vain or for granted or set aside for convenient seasons. I had a serious conversation with the Holy Spirit a couple days ago. Blessed to be able to get away for a few days, take some time off with my wife. I thought, I want to pack light. I can't take all the books. I can't take my big Bible. I can't take my quiet time. I can't take that other daily devotional. I don't want to take all of that and haul all that around, do I? And for about a moment, I thought, well, I'll just pull it up on my phone. No, I've chosen to leave an extra pair of shoes behind. I'm taking it all with me because I know me. I know me on this trip. If I change my routine, I change my habit, when I get back, I won't be the same guy. Does that make sense, anybody? All I'm trying to say is that I know examining me, and looking in the mirror, thinking through this message and this series and biblical stewardship, I know that in my life, if there will ever be an opportunity for more grace-filled giving to come from this man, then it's going to start with grace-filled living. I was reminded of some words of my mentor from years ago. God did not send His Son to be your propitiation for sin. That word simply is the Bible word that means the go-between. He literally said this to me, Bobby, God did not send God to pay the penalty for your sin, to tinker with your happiness levels like Oz behind the sparkly curtain. And I about melted out of my chair at breakfast at McDonald's that morning. Thankful for a pastor friend old enough to be my father, older, wiser, to be able to look at me and speak truth into my life and say, suck it up, Francis. Get on your feet and do what God's called you to do and contend for the faith and be the man and be the husband and be the father that God wants you to be. And then that picture in my mind, I'm a very visual person. I know a certain percentage of the crowd here, you are as well. It's a blessing and a cursing, isn't it? Some of you cannot get out of your mind anything else, but when that curtain appears and we see Oz in that movie, and the horror and disgust of the four that have come to get what they need in the great city. And that is not how God works, is it? God is not the magician behind some sparkly curtain pulling knobs and pushing dials to give us what we need. His call is righteousness. His plan is salvation by grace. His goal is our sanctification. His purpose is to glorify the Son. His desire is to have 100% of me and 100% of you. And oh, how His heart is gracious. His desire is for us to live grace-filled lives so that He can teach us to be grace-filled givers. Amen? But I want you to listen to something. Susan Malfers, who is the executive vice president of the Malfers Group, which is a human resources, outreach, kind of church culture consultant. And she reports that over the last few years, her findings in an article that I read a couple weeks ago, the top 15 reasons why committed Christians stopped attending church. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the same thing I thought when I saw the headline. Well, then they're not very committed, are they? I'm going to assume, and we need to assume this morning as I get ready to read this list, that they are committed to Christ, but they are unsatisfied, unhappy, been burned, been hurt by church. And there's a point to me bringing this up this morning, and so I encourage you to hang on, stay with me. Number one is they said they feel that church is not meeting their needs. I've been there. Maybe you've had at least one Sunday in all these years where it just didn't land where you thought it would land. They're tired of routine. They say that church isn't connecting with their lives. And what I assume that means by the following paragraph in the article was that relevant teaching. I've met somebody and we're thinking about getting remarried, but we're in Ecclesiastes or we're in First Chronicles and the Wednesday night study, and so I'm not quite seeing how those two connect. And I'm assuming that's what that means. Number four, they say it's not appealing. Number five says it's because of how churches are, quote, run. That's interesting. Number six, top 15 reasons why committed Christians stopped attending church, because of how people are handled or not handled. Sounds like conflict. There could be lots of things in that. We don't know the full extent of this, but it's interesting. Number seven, the overwhelming feeling of being shamed into behaving godly. I would sadly look back over my course of 20 plus years of going to church and being a Christian. I've felt that way a few times here and there. Number eight, conflicts within the church. Lack of insight into personal family or personal family and family issues. Needs aren't met, number 10. Number 11, they no longer believe in the organization, if you will, and the system or the church in general. Perhaps you have people in your family like that. You may sit next to somebody at work tomorrow that they're just completely despondent with church. They're tired of church. I think many of these things some of us can relate to, or we know somebody that would relate to. Number 12, they said too many rules. Not sure about that one, what that washes out like, how you explore that. I found this one the most interesting of all. Number 13, they said, too many people. I don't know what that means. But that's one of the top 13 answers. Number 14, last second to last, no, quote, good churches nearby. And number 15, work or family stress. So when you stop and think about some of these answers, I think that some of these are relevant. Frankly, to be completely honest and transparent with you, your pastors and some of the staff of this church, we've talked about some of these things. We've gotten a little bit of feedback from some of these areas to different degrees, but at different times as we step back and look at the ministry as a whole and we look at people and where we're at in our culture and how we take timeless biblical principles of giving and stewardship. And how do we present this and remind us and tell this and teach this in a way that's relevant, that's easily, readily received, and people will like, and people will learn things? I mean, this is the nature of what we do here, isn't it? This is really the foolishness of preaching. But at the same time, when you look at some of that list, there's some keys there. in our culture today, through the ups and downs, through the challenges and through the disappointments, and through all of our eyes, you and I are going to go through life and we're going to experience some of those feelings, whether they're justified or they're true or not. And really what it comes down to for you and I is to, like the folks in 1 Chronicles 29, make a decision to follow after God and be biblical stewards of everything He's given to us. Now, because of time, trust me, this whole book could be filled. This whole book could just be today's sermon. There is so much rich content, so many practical places, stories that we could recall, places we could revisit and perhaps maybe even visit some for the first time. But I'm not going to do it. But I do want to take you one more place. To the book of Philippians in chapter number 3. If for no other reason, we saw an Old Testament reference to a corporate. And I thought it might be helpful as we continue to unpack this series and dive into this whole concept of biblical living and biblical giving, biblical stewardship. I could not escape over the last few weeks from the words of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter number 3. The call to be good stewards of all that God has loaned us begins with grace-filled living and often shows itself through grace-filled giving. And one of the many examples from Scripture, I think Paul's words here to the church in Philippi may just ring the bell. He says here in Philippians chapter number 3, verse 1, we'll go down to chapter 4, verse 1, so 22 verses. And then we'll put a bow on this and we'll go scrape our windows. Amen. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. By the way, those are fantastic verses. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul now goes and gives us his credentials for everything that he has reason to boast, reason to brag, reason to say, I'm the man when it comes to these things. He gives us a list. Verse number 5, he says, I'm circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I'm adding this part. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness with law, blameless. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But look at what he says in verse 7 and through the rest of this chapter. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I was already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have unto those things which are before. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. Before, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. And all the Olympian leaders said, amen. That's the theme verse for our Wednesday night grade school program. You see what the Apostle Paul says here? He's looking back through his life. He's not living this as he writes. He has experienced the things that he's experienced. God has brought him through the things that God has brought him through. And coming out of all that, wringing out of all of that experience, in an encouraging letter to some very dear people to him at a church in Philippi, of which he spent a great deal of time with, a group of people that he adored. It's almost like he's staring. Says, you know, I guess if I had to say it in a quick way, if I had to put it in a couple sentences, man, I don't know. I just, you know, I haven't arrived. I mean, everything that I've ever done in my life has just been, that was for me, has just been worthless. And I'll tell you this. Man, I'll tell you this. I'll tell you that everything that I've done for Christ, now that's my focus. You see that in here? Can you feel that coming out of his words? He says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, verse 15, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. There's his apostolic authority. There's his credentials. There's his religious background. There's his life experience. Begging and asking and beseeching the brethren, follow after me and do the same thing. Verse 16, he says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, verse 17, personal letter. Be ye followers together of me, and mark them which also, so as ye have for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You could insert in your app or in the margin of your Bible the verse 18 and 19 that are in parentheses. Just write this down or type this in or highlight this or mark this down. Not biblical stewardship. And this is coming from his own experience and his own life. And he goes back. He can't help it. He can't return to the positive and the hope that this brings, the assurance and the peace that a grace-filled life brings. He says in verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. From whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In chapter 4, verse 1, he can't even change the thought before he goes on to the next portion of the letter. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Here the Apostle Paul is sharing what he has personally come to know about a grace-filled life. There's probably no greater example than the Lord Jesus himself, than the Apostle Paul of the trials and the beatings. Remember the time they beat him so badly and threw him out in the street that even his own disciples and members of the church said, he's dead. And you read that portion of the book of Acts, he wasn't dead. He laid there bleeding and suffering for the cause of Christ out in the center of town. In one of the most amazing, I don't even know how. It literally says, Pastor Bobby version, he got up the next morning, picked himself up, and went to the next synagogue. And when he got there, they all said, wait, we thought you were dead. Love of Christ constrains me. Paul is living what you and I are living. He has been through what you and I are about to go through. Through the life, through the real life, not some ideological, how are you this morning, Ellen? I'm good, Bobby. How are you? When her and I are, neither one of us are doing good. Real life. To get our lives and our homes and our finances into a place where we are truly living a grace-filled life, and then the grace-filled giving. Oh, man, we'll take up the offerings and wheelbarrows. And times are tough, and sometimes times are really tough, aren't they? That's when we have to dig deep. That's when our theology is put to the test. That's when what we believe about God is put to the test. And that's when he is desiring that you and I would be grace filled and living for Him. So quickly as we close, I wrote down six things that I see in this passage of Scripture in the book of Philippians, and I hope that somebody would maybe write this down, or one of these things would register in your heart. I don't know. Number one, Paul learned to have a different perspective of life. Growing up, I thought you fell in love like in the movies. Literally, as a teenage boy, I thought that, you know, you had to be kind of buff and handsome, tan, a little sweaty, nice motorcycle, nice car, whatever it was, and you pressed the girl, and then she played hard to get, and then you finally won her over, and then you got married, and you had a bunch of kids, and you got your white picket fence, and you grew old together. That's what the movies teach us, right? That's what I thought. I got a different perspective. I got saved and realized what love was and what intimacy was. God has a different perspective when it comes to grace-filled lives for us. And Paul, throughout his life, learned that perspective. And he's just looking back, sharing it here to the church at Philippi, and now here today in 2016 for you and I. Paul learned a different perspective. The second thing I wrote down is that Paul embraced his full Christian identity. If you look at verse number 8 and 9, he really realized what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He thought it was a Pharisee. He thought it came from being born of a certain tribe. He thought it was the circumcision and following the ordinance of all that. But when on that Damascus road he was blinded by the light and heard that voice from heaven, and he fell down to his knees and said, "Lord," that was being a Christian. And he embraced, and you read any letter, any epistle, any writing, he fully embraced the Christian identity. Beaten, left out in the streets, pulled himself together the next morning and staggered and made his way, probably crawled, hitched a ride, got a cup of water, did something, made his way the very next day to the synagogue to do what God had called him to do, to bring the gospel to the unbelieving Jews and to the Gentiles. He fully trusted and embraced his Christian identity. The third thing I wrote down in verse number 10 and 11, Paul learned to adopt new things and developed new desires. There was a day where he was storming around the countryside with a letter persecuting Christians to see to their death. Something happened in that guy's life. I mean, that doesn't just happen overnight, does it? Except that it does happen overnight. The morning before I trusted Christ, on a Sunday morning back in, what was that, November 1993 over in Belleville, Sunday morning at Antioch Baptist Church, I walked into church thinking Jesus was a moral good teacher. They'd done miracles, they'd done great things, but that moment when I knew that He had died, not for the soul of the whole world, but that He died for me, and that it was my sin, I walked out of there a different man, a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you have that experience looking back in your life. And so from that day forward, the music that I was listening to, I started not to like that music anymore. And the things that I was interesting, I began to watch romantic comedies and movies and things with my wife and start to think, this is not what love is. And my desires began to change. And that's all Paul's saying. He adopted new things, godly things, and he developed new desires out of that. The fourth thing he wrote down is this, out of verse 12 through 16. Paul was realistic about this process. If you go back this afternoon and read here in Philippians 3, 1 to 4:1 and meditate on what he's saying on his words, look at what he says in verses 12 to 16. He says, "I realize as far as I have come." Now granted, this is the Apostle Paul saying this. I mean, what hope do you and I have, right? But it's real and it's raw and it's honest. He says, "I've not arrived. I'm still pressing toward that mark." What a great example of grace-filled living and biblical stewardship. Out of all that God has allowed me to see and brought me through and done, I realize this: I will never arrive. I have never. I thought He did. That was but dung. I know where God has me now, and I'm moving forward, and I'm embracing God's process in my life. Verses 17 to 21, Paul sought to be an example and a help to others. Now we start seeing the giving come out in his talk. Now we start seeing his desire, not just to soak it in and soak it up, but allow God to pick him up and wring him literally out at times, to pour himself out as a drink offering, never to be gotten back. Time and talents and resources and relationships. Paul, I need you over here. Ooh, Lord, this hurts. You're almost going to die, but you're not going to die. Now I need you to get up and I need you to go to this synagogue over here. Now we start to see the biblical living produce the biblical giving of himself. And lastly, I wrote verse number six, Paul fueled his passion to be a man, a grace-living, grace-giving man. Biblical stewardship is more than just about money. That's a big part of it. It's a big part of our lives. We need money. We're going to talk about that. We're going to put some tools in your hand and run some resources in front of your eyes and across your heart to hopefully help shore up some of those things and encouraging those areas. If you need help or counseling, we can point you in the right direction, some other resources that we have available or get you in contact with. Biblical stewardship is not just about money. It's about life itself. On the screens, we see Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think about that. That you may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I wonder today, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as we stand to our feet in a time of prayer and invitation, looking